First Corinthians chapter 7. I don't have to tell you. We just opened up the Word and let it preach. Right? One verse after another in a consecutive way. We just happen to be in First Corinthians chapter 7 today. We don't need to be ashamed about the topic. If you saw the title in your bulletin, it's sex and marriage. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, deals with it. I can be bold. I don't have to be timid. Because it's not me telling you, it's God telling you through me and through His Word here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I will not be crude. I won't be vulgar at all. But I will try to be faithful in regards to what God has for us this morning. Paul is beginning a new section here, and what we know, have come to know, is chapter 7. He has been responding, to verbal reports that he has received from the members of the church in Corinth and has been dealing with them on a one-to-one basis up to chapter 7. If you remember, the church has drifted away from the wisdom of God and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and they have returned, many of them, not all of them, to the most part, to their former way of thinking before they came to know Jesus Christ when Paul came to the city 6 years ago. They had, once again, adopted the wisdom of the world, which is, for all intents and purposes, the wisdom of Satan. And as a consequence, the church was suffering, and it had lost its influence in the city of Corinth. James, and we've read this passage before, but I'll read it again, James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. This is what James says about the wisdom of the world. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast, and be false to the truth." And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were boasting, thinking they were better than everybody else because they had received or arrived at a wisdom that was better than God. "This is not," James goes on to say, "this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." What are the consequences of this earthly, demonic, satanic wisdom of the world? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And for the most part, this characterizes the church of Corinth. And Paul has, over six chapters, been calling them back to the wisdom of God, the wisdom that comes from above, the gospel, the message of the cross. James, in that same chapter, in chapter 3, he goes on to say this about the wisdom of God, contrasting the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. James says this, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So Paul is unpacking once again to them the gospel, the wisdom of God, something he had done for 18 months when he was with them in the city. And so he's just rehearsing all that he had previously taught them. And in today's passage, Paul will teach them some more about God's wisdom in regard to a specific issue that had come up into the church, marriage and sex, or sex and marriage. If you remember correctly, last week, he instructed them about the body and sex. Remember that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 12 to the end of the chapter. Remember, the Corinthian culture had as a logo, everything is permissible. Everything is lawful in regards to your body and sex. We today say anything goes. And that was the lifestyle, that was the saying, that was the slogan, that was the bumper sticker of this very promiscuous the city of Corinth. It was much, we wouldn't know it as maybe the Las Vegas of Achaia. And they were saying basically, the world, and some of the Corinthians had reverted to the world's teaching regarding sex and the body. They were saying that sex is just another biological function. Remember, just like eating. What's the big deal? What's the hang up? After all, our bodies are going to be destroyed. So what does it matter to God what we do with our bodies in this present world? In God's wisdom, Paul teaches them is that our bodies aren't going to be destroyed. Our bodies are going to be resurrected. They're going to be glorified, but we're still going to have bodies. they're going to be different than our bodies here, but they're going to be our bodies. So it does matter to God what you do with your bodies here on earth. In fact, he says, glorify what? God in your body. Because your bodies are not your own. They are what? Bought by the precious Son's blood, and they pertain, or they belong to the Holy Spirit of God. Sex outside the confines of marriage, Paul was saying, undermines God's design for our bodies. It defiles our union with Jesus Christ, and it dirties the temple, which is the Holy Spirit of God. Nah, too bad I couldn't have said all that in the time I just said right now. But basically, that was the point of Paul's paragraph in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, now we're going to read the first seven verses of chapter 7. And I'm going to ask you to stand one more time in honor of God's word. First Corinthians chapter 7, reading from the ESV. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does likewise. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a confession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go to God in prayer one more time and ask him to help us understand and apply this text for his glory. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living word. It is relevant to us. It is alive. It is authoritative over our life. It stands over us. We never stand over it. We never think, well, you know, I have a better way. This doesn't make sense. It's too hard. But your word is breathed out by you. And Lord, as we listen to it, preach to us this morning, Lord, starting with me, Lord. May we understand it completely. And may we have the power by the Holy Spirit of God to apply to our lives that your Son is worshipped and your name is glorified, not only in this church, but in the world as well. As we live out these truths in such a way that we call attention to the person of Jesus Christ, this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And I've never heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Maybe somebody preached it, or maybe I was out that Sunday. So this would be the first time that I heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it will be preached by, guess whom? Me. Okay. You see how Paul, in verse 1, transitions from interacting with these reports that he has heard from the members of the church in Corinth. And he says, now concerning the matters which you wrote about. Paul has already written them a letter which we do not have. We don't have a record of it. Remember when he was instructing them about removing that sinful man who was having sex with his mother-in-law or stepmother? He had said this to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he had written to them a letter. And apparently, according to chapter 7, verse 1, they have written him back. And they wrote back to him, and they are affirming certain things that they are now teaching in the church in Corinth, or perhaps even they are asking him some question about some happenings that are going on in the church, some particular issues. We don't have that letter that they wrote to us. But we can deduce by what Paul writes to them that either they are asserting certain truths or questioning certain practices in their midst. Five times until the end of the letter, Paul is going to make this statement that he makes in chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matter. Five more times he's going to say that. He's going to deal with things that they have written. And he's going to deal with divorce. He's going to deal with remarriage when he brings up that phrase again. He will deal with food offered to idols, sacrificed to idols. He's going to deal with spiritual gifts. He's going to deal with head coverings that women have on. He's going to deal with worship, the order of service. He's going to deal with the Lord's Supper. He's going to deal with offerings that are taken up for the poor people in Jerusalem. He's going to deal with Apollos. So he's going to respond to either some assertions or questions that the Corinthian church has written to him. Well, the first issue in chapter 7 is going to be this issue of sex and marriage. They have either asserted something or they are questioning something that is happening in the church there in Corinth. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Does anybody have any doubt that that wasn't my original saying? I didn't come up with that, right? Who was it? John Kennedy, right? To be or not to be? That is the question. Has Ken lost his rocker? Has he lost his marbles? Has he lost his rocker? That, too, is not my statement, right? You know that, right? Who said that? Hamlet. Very good. Got some Hamlet. None of you think that those statements are my own. They are such well-known statements in our culture that we automatically know who said it, or we know that the person saying it isn't original with them. Well, that's exactly what's going on here in chapter 7. Paul begins this chapter by responding to a quote that some of the Christians in Corinth have been asserting. Just like last week when they said, all things are lawful. Everybody knew that that wasn't what Paul talking. That was what the people of Corinth were saying about sex. Everything's permissible. Everything goes. And he starts this chapter in my version, the ESV, once again. This is in quotes, this next thing. It is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. Paul isn't asserting a biblical truth. He is quoting a saying that is happening in Corinth. Now, some of your versions say, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, right? Or some of you might say, it is good for a man not to marry. And the people, we're going to have some disagreement here, okay? Some of your Bible studies might have disagreement with me, but after spending many, many hours reading, listening to people, talking to people, I've come to the conclusion, and I'm not alone here, okay, that Paul is talking to married people. He's not talking to single people. He's talking to married people. How do I know he's not talking to single people? Because look in verse 9 of that same chapter. He says, now to the unmarried and the widows. And so in verse 8, verse 9, he begins talking to what? The single people, the widows, those who are unmarried. So I believe he's talking to the married people. So he's not asserting a biblical truth. He's not saying it is good for you not to be married to the married people. That would not make sense biblically. You're married, it's good for you not to be married. And he says it's good for you not to touch, literally in the Greek that's what it means. The translators of the ESV and some other versions have said it's good for you not to have sexual relationships with a woman. That word touch is a euphemism. It's another word for sexual intercourse. And so that's why he says, or our translators say, it's good not for you to have sexual relationships with a woman. Well, if you're married, and these are what the people are saying, it's good for you not to have sexual relationship, that doesn't make sense either. Some in the church were swinging to the other side of the pendulum. Remember, in chapter 6, they were saying, some were saying, you know, everything goes as far as sex is concerned. No biggie. Well, some were saying, no, no, no. That's not right. It's not good for you to have sex with any woman, especially or even your wife. Even within the confines of marriage, it's not good for you to touch a woman. It appears to some of the people in the church that this is the way to go. They would really be honoring and glorifying God with their bodies if they abstained from sex completely. They were saying, I will have mastery over my body and deny my spouse physical intimacy. If I can flee sexual immorality and remain pure, just think how much glory I will bring to God by abstaining from all physical contact in my marital relationship. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Paul deals with this later on. In Colossians, there was a sect, a group of Christians that thought that if you denied yourself certain earthly pleasures, God would be pleased. Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit yourself to its regulations? And some were saying, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. And so some people in the Church of Corinth would say, you know what, I'm going to be really spiritual, I'm going to be really wise, and I'm just going to stay from sex altogether, even within my marriage. Paul is responding to their worldly wisdom, their faulty reasoning, dealing with a specific issue in the church in Corinth that he was dealing with. Apparently, some married people in the church of Corinth believed that having a sexless marriage was honoring and glorifying to God. Okay, so how's Paul going to deal with this? What's he going to say? Yeah, you're right on, man, brother. Go ahead. No, that's not what he says at all, because the text continues. But because of sexual temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. You see that in verse 2? Now, Paul isn't saying that the only purpose of marriage or sex in marriage is for the protection of the marriage. That's not what he's saying. But he is dealing with a specific issue here, and this is his major point here. It is not the only reason, protection of the marriage is not the only reason that God has, or sex is not the only reason that God has given for marriage. Now, it is God's design that he doesn't want us to be sexually immoral. Paul is going to be intensely practical here. We know from Scripture that there are many other reasons for marriage besides protection from sexual immorality. There's the reason of procreation, sex and marriage. God designed sex and marriage so that we could have children and fill the earth. God designed sex and marriage for pleasure as well, to enjoy the wife of your youth. It's also a picture of unification. We learned that last week. It pictures our oneness with Christ. It is also a picture of God's love for the church, or Christ's love for the church. So there are many reasons for marriage or sex in marriage besides the one given here by Paul. This isn't an exhaustive study by Paul in regards to marriage. He's dealing with a specific issue that has come up in the Corinthian church, and they are either asserting or questioning that particular line of thought in this letter that they have written him. Paul is telling them in so many words that their slogan doesn't please God. Because one of the reasons that God has designed marriage is that God foresaw that fallen men would be tempted in this area married men and women would be tempted in this area to be unfaithful if there was no physical intimacy within their marriage. Husbands and wives have the duty to give sex to each other. That's Paul's conclusion. Now, all men and women do not have the gift of celibacy. Paul's going to refer to this in chapter 10 and verse 7. Look at that in verse 7. I wish that all were as I am myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. At the time of this writing, Paul is single. And he wishes that all were single with the gift of celibacy that God has given him. It's a supernatural gift that God enabled Paul to have so that he could concentrate all of his time and effort in the ministry of taking to the gospel to the Gentiles without any distractions in the sexual realm. Paul had that gift. He was not bothered with the temptation for sexual immorality. That's what verse 2 says. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, not everybody has the same gift that Paul has. Paul isn't tempted with sexual immorality. God has given him this special gift. But because not everybody has this gift, others will be tempted to sexual immorality. And he's saying, I'm not distracted with that. Because I have this God-glorifying gift, and I'm going to use it for the purposes that God gave it to me. Why did God give it to Paul the purposes of celibacy? So that he could devote all his time without any distractions, without any fights in this area. And just devote his whole life to preaching the gospel. And Paul was saying, each man should have his own wife, and each wife should have her own husband. Once again, Paul uses a euphemism. That word have, he's referring to what? Sexual intercourse. In chapter 5, verse 1, he said this in regards to that woman, that man was having sex with his stepmother. It is actually reported that there was sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man had his father's wife. And so in chapter 7, when Paul says that each man should have his own wife, or woman, wife, what's he saying? Have in a sexual way. And each woman should have her own husband in a sexual way. Paul is saying that one of the reasons that God gives wives to husbands and husbands to wives, and notice the exclusivity, own. Not multiple wives. It's not multiple husbands. But one of the reasons that God gives a man a woman in the bonds of marriage and a woman a man is so that they can have each other in an intimate way. So, what good is it to have a sexless marriage if you're always tempted to sexual immorality? Because you don't have the gift of celibacy. Now, Paul is going to expound a little bit more on what he has just said. Verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. You know what he's talking about there, right? He doesn't have to be explicit. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Remember that Paul is combating one of the ruling philosophies of the day that had worked itself out into the fabric of the church and was having a negative effect in the marriages in that church. What he says flies in the face of what the world is teaching about our bodies, about marriage, and about sex. It's completely opposite. The wisdom of God is completely opposite to the wisdom of the world. Something that this church, some of the couples in the church had adopted. One of the reasons we know that is in verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Paul says something that's totally outlandish in that culture. He begins with the woman's rights. The Roman culture did not value the woman. The woman had no conjugal rights. She was just merely an object of sex so that the man could have sex and have a baby that was legitimate. Unthinkable. But Paul begins with the wisdom of God and says that the woman has rights in the marital relationship. Paul is combating the foolishness of man with the wisdom of God. The man should give to his wife what is due her. She has certain rights. Literally, that idea of what is due her, it's the idea of paying a debt. The man should pay his debt to his wife. That same phrase is used in the Bible of paying your taxes. And when you signed, to the husband, when you signed on that dotted line, and you promised, and you said, I do, you promised her, according to Scripture, that you would not withhold from her your affection, your love, and your physical intimacy that God placed within your marriage. You say, husband, you have a physical duty to your wife. It's a duty. And that doesn't sound very romantic, does it? But remember, this isn't God's only saying on marriage. But this is what Paul is emphasizing here in this text. Real love is sacrificial, even to the point of paying your debts to your wife, to your spouse, to your husband, even though you may not feel like it. How many of you like paying your taxes? But you do it because it's your fiscal responsibility before the law. And Paul is saying you have a duty to your spouse in this area of your relationship. And then he says the same thing to the woman. Likewise, the wife must pay her debt to her husband, fulfill her duty to the husband. And make no mistakes about it, folks, Paul is speaking about physical intimacy here, sexual intercourse, conjugal rights. And the verb give is in the present imperative form, meaning that it's a continual and habitual and perpetual duty to your spouse until what? Death does us part. So death parts you. Throughout the duration of your marriage, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how young you are, this is God's requirement in the context of marriage. It is important to point out, and significant for us to point out, that Paul stresses the giving aspect of sex, not the getting. The world is all about what? Giving. God's all about what? Giving. Giving oneself for the sake of the other. So basically, Paul is saying, you say, the world say that it's good for you not to touch a woman. Wrong! Dead wrong! In the context of marriage, you are obligated to touch them. This is Paul's command to their assertion that it's not good to touch a woman. Now, Paul was going to give us the theological reason for this command. To touch your wife, to touch your husband. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What's Paul saying here? Your body, husband, does not belong to yourself. Wife, your body does not belong to yourself. He has already said at the end of chapter 6 that our bodies are what? owned by the Holy Spirit of God, right? He said, oh, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. This was said in the context of the Christian churches thinking that our bodies are disposable, and you can use them for satisfying your own fleshly appetites, no biggie. Without any consideration that sleeping with somebody other than your wife might actually defile your union with Christ, dirty the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and undermine God's purposes and original design for your body. His point when he said that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit was that you all get to decide what you do with your body. The world's philosophy is my body, my choice. And Paul in chapter 6, verse 19 says, it's not your body, it's God's body, it's the Holy Spirit's God's body here. Here, Paul is saying, the fact that God purchased your body, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that your Holy Spirit owns your body, you owe Him total allegiance. Your duty is to honor Him with your body. And he's saying here, your bodies don't belong to you, in the sense that they belong to your spouse. So it belongs to God, and it's your duty to please God with your body, and now your bodies belong to your spouse, and it's your duty to please your spouse in this area of your relationship. Either way, they're not your bodies. You don't get to decide what you do with them. And now he reverses the order. Before he started with the conjugal rights of the wife, now he reverses this order and he speaks to the wife in regards to her body. Just to show that he's impartial, just to show that there's this mutuality in the relationship. The man and the woman are equal. There isn't one above the other. He says, remember, I just read it, your wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, the wife does. Wives, he's saying, you do not own, or you do not have dominion over your own body. You don't have the right to exercise control over your own body. Remember the context here. We're talking about sexual relationships. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another. He's talking about sex. This is God's wisdom. This isn't man's foolishness. This isn't man's folly. Your body, dear wives, isn't something you use to manipulate, to exercise control over your husband. It's not punishment. You don't use your body as punishment. You don't use your body as a reward for your husband. It's not your body. It's not something you can behold because you don't feel like it. The husband owns your body. Just in parentheses, of course he doesn't own it to misuse it or to abuse it. This isn't what Paul is saying. He has just said that you need to glorify your body. I mean, glorify God in your body, right? At the end of chapter 6. And if your wife's body is your body, by implication, your ownership over her body should be God glorifying as well. It's not yours, dear husband, to use however you see fit, anytime you see fit doing anything you want. God's glory always trumps your own desires. But you'll notice, he also says to the husband, your body is also not your own to use as you see fit. Not only does God's glory control the use of your body, so does your wife. She has rule, she has dominion, she has authority over your body. Checks and balances within the marriage relationship. And as we learned last week, these two bodies have actually become what? One. The principle of unification. The two shall become, we read it this morning, the two shall become one flesh. So how is this going to work? Well, it involves, the implication is that it involves a lot of communication with each other. The coming to an agreement as man and wife What is the most glorifying way to exert control over your spouse's body in a sexual way? You need to talk to each other. It can't be an area of your life that is off bounds. You need to be able to talk to each other. But it not only implies God honoring and unashamed communications with each other in the context of marriage, but it also implies communication with God. Look how Paul proceeds in verse 5. He says, do not deprive one another. We've already read this. Paul has already said this in so many different ways. You give your body to your wife. You give your body to your husband. You're supposed to have each other. But in case there's any doubt in the Corinthians' mind about what Paul was saying, he just goes right out and says, do not deprive one another. And he's already used this Greek word that is translated deprive here in a couple chapters ago. In fact, last chapter. In chapter 6, verse 8, remember brothers were suing brothers, taking them to court over some financial issue. And Paul says, you know, why don't you rather suffer wrong? Let your brother defraud you of a few easy bucks. That word defraud or cheat, that word cheat is the same word that he uses here. Do not cheat each other. Well, it doesn't say cheat on each other, like with another woman or another man. It says do not cheat each other. Do not take from your spouse and use it for your own purposes that which is rightfully theirs. Do not cheat your wife or your spouse out of sex, which is legitimately yours in the context of what Paul is saying. He says, and for the sake of Christ, make sure you are not cheating your spouse. Don't cheat your husband of what is rightfully his, and do not cheat your wife out of what is rightfully hers. Fulfill your conjugal duties. Apparently, some in the church there were cheating each other. And it came to Paul's attention. They were cheating each other out of sex. When they weren't having sex with other people, they weren't just giving sex to their husband and their wife, thinking that they were spiritual. Paul does give one exception. He says, Paul allows for one exception to the fulfilling of our marital duties in the context of marriage, and he says it in verse 6. It's not a command. He's not saying you have to do this. It's a confession. He says, what is the singular confession that Paul gives to a married woman and a married man not to have physical intercourse in their marriage? What is it? Prayer. Except perhaps by an agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. As you discuss as a couple, God adding ways to exercise conjugal control over each other's bodies, you are not sinning against your spouse when you both agree to refrain from sexual intercourse for the purpose of prayer. You have both decided that what's going on outside of your marriage is far more important than your duty inside of marriage to your wife or husband. You both are. Something going on in the family, something going on in the world, something with your kids, and you say, you know, I'm going to refrain, and you can't, and your wife or your husband agrees, yes, let's pray about this. And what does he say? Pray about it for a couple of years, right? Is that what he says there? Oh, pray about it for a couple of years. And some people will probably be tempted to use an excuse. So I'm praying about it. Not tonight. I'm praying about it. But what does he say? For a couple of years? What does he say? For a what? Limited time. He doesn't give it. He doesn't say how long. You know, but if it's a practice probably much like fasting. You can't fast. I mean, Jesus fasted for 40 days. But most of you fast, what, 2 or 3 days? I'm not saying that's the norm. Paul doesn't give us a day. Doesn't tell us how much long.
both of you decided that what is going on in our lives is so important that we do not want to be distracted by our mutual obligation to each other in the sexual area of our marriage. We want to be singularly minded in prayer, but only for a limited period of time. Why? Why only for a limited period of time? The text tells us, right? Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now that sounds bad, doesn't it? Come on, guys, just get some self-control. Well, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. That's not why he brings up the idea of self-control. Paul isn't saying, just live by the Spirit of God. Because what? In Galatians chapter 5, he does say what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. What's the next one? Self-control. Paul is not, I don't think that's what he's saying here in regards to just practice self-control. Just live by the Spirit of God. Come on, guys. Get a grip. He's not making a bad thing. He's introducing this idea of his giftedness. Now, certainly, we should exercise self-control in our marital relationships. We should. But this isn't what Paul is saying, I believe. The self-control that Paul is talking about is this special gift that he has been given by God. It's not something that Paul strived after. It's not something that Paul prayed for. The gifts given by the Spirit of God for the edification of the body of Christ are given by God by his gracious choice. He says, I need Paul to devote himself fully to the work of the ministry, and so I am going to give him the gift of celibacy, where he is not distracted by sexual temptation. He says, I wish that all were as myself. I wish that all could give their whole lives to God and not be distracted. He's not saying that sex is bad. He's just spent five or six verses saying that sex is good within the context of marriage. God has graciously, Paul is saying, gifted me in an area so that I can fully devote myself to the things of God. And then he says, some have one kind of gift, and some have another kind of gift. So I have this gift of celibacy. Guess what, married people? Guess what gift God gave you? He gave you the gift of what? Sex. Within marriage. With your spouse. Some application points here. Paul is saying, if you are married today, God has not given you the gift of self-control, celibacy. If you're married, by definition, your marriage means that God hasn't given you the gift of celibacy. You are supposed to enjoy sex with your wife and your husband. Plain and simple, that's what Paul is saying. He has given you the gift of your spouse. He has given you the gift of sex. So practice Holy Spirit-empowered self-control by having your spouse and fulfilling your conjugal duties to that spouse. Some in the marriage relationship in Corinth who are married says, okay, God hasn't given me the gift of self-control, celibacy, but I don't need sex. I can live with it. I can live without it. What's Paul's response to that as well? It's not your what? It's not your body. You don't get to decide. You have a husband and you have a wife. Fulfill your duty to that spouse or whoever it may be. This is God's wisdom. Not man's folly. Well, what if you're single? We have some single people here. We have some widows here. Is Paul saying that all singles, people, have the gift of celibacy? That's not what Paul's saying either. Paul isn't saying, just because you're single, you have this gift that God has granted me not to deal with sexual temptations. No! That's not what he's saying at all. He says, I have it. I wish that all would have it. Just a little bit later in chapter 7, look at this. Verse 8. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should not marry. I'm sorry, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to what? Burn with passion. So just because you're single doesn't mean you have the gift of self-control. In the self-control in the terms of what Paul is saying, celibacy. Okay? So that's important for you to say, well, something's wrong with me. You know, I still have sexual desires. Is something wrong with me? No! You just don't have the gift that God has given me. So as a single person who does not have the gift of celibacy, what should you exercise? Self-control. Until you get married. Until you get married. Now, the Catholic Church has really made a mess of this principle because they think just because you're a priest, but you have the gift of what? Celibacy. And we have seen over and over and over again that what? Just because you're a priest doesn't mean you have the gift of celibacy, right? Just because you don't have the gift doesn't mean you have an excuse to become sexually immoral. God has given you His Holy Spirit, and evidence of that Holy Spirit in your life is self-control. And Paul has already told us the best way to exercise self-control as a single person who has desires in the sexual realm is to flee, to run away from. Now, there are some in our world that have this unique, special gift given to Paul by God. And they have been set apart by God without any distractions in the sexual realm to do and be fully involved in God's work. I've met two of them. Two men who both claimed, and I can't say they didn't, but they said, no, God has given me the gift of celibacy, where I can fully devote my life to God without the distractions of sexual temptations. Doesn't give it to many people, apparently. But if His church, if the body of Christ needs somebody with the gift of celibacy, God is going to what? Give it to them. Because God gives gifts to the church for the edification of the body of Christ. Right? God does not give gifts of celibacy to married people. He doesn't. Because within the marriage relationship, if you have a different gift. Your spouse and sex will fulfill your duty as a spouse to your wife or your husband. Okay? And if you're single here today, you know, be self-controlled until God brings you a spouse if you do not have this gift of celibacy. Okay? Understand? Any questions? Come talk to me afterwards, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll take what was clear by what I said this morning and encourage our hearts, Lord. Those of us who are married and those of us who are single, Lord, help us to apply this. Help us to be a light to the world who has such different value systems in regard to sex and marriage. Sex is all about getting, and it doesn't matter who it is. Lord, help us to be clear. Help us as we love our wives, as men love their wives, Lord, help it to be a reflection of your Son's love for His church, and the sacrificial love, the giving of our oneself in all areas of relationships, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the wives and the husbands that you have given us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to apply these things to our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. For the glory of your name, as expressions of our worship, in your Son Jesus.
And it's His name we pray. Amen.